It's good to see everybody here this morning. Good morning. We're going to resume in our study of Genesis. We'll be in Genesis chapter 16 this morning. Let's open with prayer. Father, we come before you this morning, again, to a text of Scripture that's familiar. And yet we know that each time we come, you speak to us in new and fresh ways. So this morning, as we come and as we open your word together, as we worship you together by studying what you have given us, Lord, we pray that you would speak to our hearts this morning in a new and fresh way. But as we read, as we discuss, they would hear your voice speaking to us above all else. In Jesus' name, amen. Genesis 16, a familiar passage. But sometimes on these familiar passages, what we like to do is we like to skip to the end. We like to skip to the lessons. We like to skip to the fact that we know that God is Elroy. And that God sets things right. But sometimes in doing, we miss the struggle of the people. Struggles that sometimes, often, mirror our own struggles. And so this morning, I'm not going to spend as much time on God as Elroy. Bill Bagley preached a sermon here about 2 years ago, I think, about that, and did a marvelous job. And I would hate to try and improve on that at all, because it did so good. But I'm going to focus more on the struggles that got us to that point, to get us there. 16 says, "Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, and she had an Egyptian maid whose name was Hagar. And after," I'm skipping verse 3, "and after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Abram's wife Sarai took Hagar the Egyptian, her maid, and gave her to her husband Abram as his wife." That kind of sets the stage for what's going on in this chapter. And while that sounds very foreign to our ears, in the culture of that day, in the culture of the Israelites living in the desert between Egypt and Canaan, this would not have sounded foreign at all. Abram and Sarai were, as we are, a product of the culture they lived in. And in that day and time, it was not unusual, if the main wife could not produce an heir, for her to take a handmaiden and give that handmaiden to her husband to produce an heir on her behalf. We see this a few chapters from now with the story of Jacob and Leah and Rachel, where they give their handmaidens to Jacob. Rachel starts that process because Rachel, like Sarai, was barren, and gives her handmaiden to Jacob to produce children. In Genesis 16, that causes all sorts of issues. And when Rachel and Leah do it, it doesn't have near as many complications from that relationship, per se, as it does here. Which leads me to believe the issues in this chapter aren't because of Sarai following that custom. I'm not saying that custom is right. I'm not saying that custom is correct. But I don't think that's what causes the issues that we see come up in chapter 16. Genesis presents, you know, marriage, the marriage ideal, one man and woman, one woman, as God's plan, as God's ideal. But it doesn't openly prosecute the polygamous aspects of this. And I don't think that's where we're going to see our issues come in. So back up to verse 1. Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. We have the issue. She's barren. We find out in verse 3, that which we just read, that they've been in Canaan 10 years. It's been 10 years since God called them out of Ur. Abram is now 85 years old. Sarai is now 75 years old. She was barren in Ur before they ever left. She was getting past the age when she normally would have started to have children. Now she's up to 75. We have a real issue. We have a real issue because God has promised an heir. Not once now, but twice, three times. When he first called them into Ur, when they separate from Lot, he gave the promise about the dust of the earth. And then after the last chapter that we just finished reading, he gave Abram the promise again, your descendants will be as the stars of the heaven. Well, to have descendants, you have to have at least one. And he doesn't have one. And so we have an issue. And so Sarai said to Abram, now behold, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Please go into my maid. Perhaps I will obtain children through her. And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. So Sarai comes up with a solution. She draws from the culture around them. She draws from the culture around them, and she comes up with a solution to this problem of barrenness. After all, the promise is given to Abram. If Abram has a child, and the child is credited to Sarah, that solves the problem, right? And other than the horrible family dynamics this creates, the narrator doesn't directly say anything right or wrong about Sarai's solution to the problem. But what we often miss in reading this story is that the narrator does say something by the way he has structured the story. Because in this story, we see a parallel to the structure of Genesis chapter 3. Sarai has an issue with how God is arranging things. She comes up with a solution on her own. She presents the solution to Abram. And as Eve took and gave the fruit to Abram, Sarai takes and gives her handmaiden, Hagar, as Eve to Adam. Sorry, I misspoke. Sarai takes and gives her handmaiden, Hagar, to Abram. Abram heeds the voice of his wife, as Adam did. Follows her plan. The result of both plans, in Genesis 3, you saw the result. They knew they were naked. They were ashamed. It caused discord. It caused division between them and God. In Genesis 16, the result of the plan is discord and division. Division within the household. Division between Sarai, Hagar, and Sarai, and Abram. And in both accounts, God has to come in and provide a solution. So we see in this parallel that while the narrator isn't outright condemning Sarah's actions, he's providing us with a framework that says this wasn't God's plan. But nonetheless, it's the plan they choose. And so Sarai took Hagar, gave her to her husband Abram as his wife. So Hagar has a change in status. She is now not just the handmaiden of Sarai. She is now the wife, junior wife, of Abram. And he went into Hagar, and she conceived. She has no problems bearing children. Let's back up to verse 2 for a second. Sarah's view on this: the Lord has prevented me from having children. Her infertility wasn't a biological issue in her mind. Her infertility was God choosing not to bless her, God withholding that blessing from her. And now Hagar, rather rapidly, conceives. And the narrator tells us that when she saw she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her sight. And she evidently was very open about this, because Sarai in the next verse says, "I gave my maid into your arms. When she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her sight." This is not just Sarah's impression of Hagar. The narrator says this is what's happening. But where does this come from? You know, Proverbs chapter 30. Throw this in. If I can get to Proverbs, somewhere between Psalms and Ecclesiastes. Proverbs chapter 30, verse 21. Says, "Under three things the earth quakes, and under four it cannot bear up. Under a slave when he becomes king, and a fool when he is satisfied with food. Under an unloved woman when she gets a husband, and a maidservant when she supplants her mistress." Hagar conceives. She has filled the role of her mistress. She has done what her mistress was unable to do. It's not just my body's better than your body. There may have been the possibility when she conceived that Abram made arrangements so that she would have a healthy pregnancy. Maybe change the living situations just a little bit to ensure that this child, this heir that his family was going to get, would be born. But it's also, she could look at Sarai now and say, "I am blessed by God, and you aren't." True or not? That could have well been a perspective. And it could have been a perspective that Sarah somewhat shared. And yet to have it come from her maid at her would have cut deep. A lot of conjecture there, because it doesn't say why Hagar despised Sarah. But that is the mindset they used about bearing children. And so Sarai goes to Abram. "May the wrong done me be upon you. I gave my maid into your arms, but when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her sight. May the Lord judge between you and me." Sarai, whose idea was all of this? Sarai is the one that moves the story forward in this passage. She's the one we hear from the most. You know, she's the one that came up with this idea. She's the one that gave Hagar to Sarah, to Abram. And now, when everything's worked according to plan, She says, Abram, this is all your fault. Which leads me to believe that maybe the issue isn't just of being despised, isn't just Hagar feeling superior because she could have kids and, sorry, couldn't. But there's more of that theological twist to it. I'm blessed and you're not. God loves me more than he loves you. But Abram responds to Sarai, behold, your maid is in your power. Abram demotes Sarai back down from wife to maidservant. Your maid is in your power. I said that wrong, didn't I? Sorry. He said to Sarai, your maid, talking about Hagar. He said to Sarai, he demoted Hagar. Okay, sorry. That's right, it's misspoke. Sorry. Yes, he demoted Hagar back down to maid status. Do to her what is good in your sight. You are my wife. You are the one in charge of my household. This is a household matter. You have freedom to deal with it as you see fit. So Sarai responds, I think, as many of us would. She treated her harshly. And she, Hagar, fled from Sarai's presence. I think what Sarai did is something the way perhaps we would all react in that situation, in our own strength, in our own power. And so we have a mess. We have a division between Abram and Sarai. We have a pregnant woman who did not ask to become Abram's wife, who did not ask to bear this child, driven away on her own. And so God steps in. We have the first appearance in verse 7 of the angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord was used many times throughout the Old Testament, and almost every time the angel of the Lord is actually a theophany. The angel of the Lord is God clothing himself in a form whereby he can interact with his creation in a way that he can't do if we can see his glory. Not in our fallen state. And so the angel of the Lord found her. What does that imply? That he'd been searching. Did he not know? Well, yeah, he knew. Did he not know where Adam was? Yeah, he knew. But he said to Adam, where are you? He found her as if he'd been searching for her. By a spring of water in the wilderness, by a spring on the way to Shur. Where is Shur? Shur is in the south of the Negev. She had been heading south. Where was she going? Home. Back to Egypt. The Israelites always had a problem with wanting to go back to Egypt. Hagar had a reason. She was at least Egyptian. Most of the Israelites were born in, they were all born in Egypt. For many of them, it was their native country too. So he found her by a spring of water. And he said, Hagar, Sarai's maid. He knows who she is. He knows who she belongs to. Notice he doesn't say, Hagar, Abram's wife. Because she was that too. She also had that title. No, he says, Hagar, Sarai's maid. She probably didn't welcome that form of address too much. So where have you come from? And where are you going? As with that, it did with Adam and Eve. God gives Hagar the opportunity to speak. He gives her the opportunity to tell herself what's going on. Hagar says, I am fleeing from the presence of my mistress Sarai. I think Hagar probably said a little bit more than that. I think Hagar said a little bit more about the situation that she was under, about the way Sarai was treating her. She doesn't particularly answer the question where she's going. She partially answered, like Adam and Eve. She partially answers the question. I am fleeing from the presence of my mistress, Sarai. And then the angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress and submit yourself to her authority. Boy, that sounds harsh to our ears. When you know how she was being mistreated. It's rough at work. Well, submit yourself to an employer or go get a new job. What do we say? We probably wouldn't send somebody back to that kind of environment. We don't see that the angel of the Lord addresses her. Well, she doesn't confess to her treatment of Sarai, the way that she despised her. And we don't see the angel of the Lord address that. We don't see where the angel of the Lord addressed Sarai's harsh treatment of her. But he sends her back. Now we have a New Testament. Several New Testament parallels about that. Paul sends Onesimus back to Philemon. 1 Peter says, servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. That was her situation. But he sends her back. I think probably when she got back, things were somewhat changed. We can't guarantee that. I want to put a caveat in here. People will often use a scripture like this in Genesis 16 and a scripture like 1 Peter to justify forcing people to remain in abusive situations. I don't think that's a proper use of these passages. I don't think that's necessarily the lesson we should take from this. Nonetheless, the angel gives Hagar that instruction. And then the angel of the Lord gives her three things. Or two things. There's three statements. First was the instruction. Then he gives her a promise. And then he gives her a prophecy. It says, return, and it says, moreover, I will greatly multiply your descendants, so that there will be too many to count. We have echoes here of the promises to Abram, do we not? Your descendants will be, if you can count the stars, your descendants will remember them. If you can count the dust of the ground, God is saying to Abram, your descendants will be too many to count. Now he's given Hagar the same promise. Do you think she'd heard at least that second one about the stars of the sky? I think she had. She'd probably come back with Abram and Sarai from Egypt. She probably heard them both. Because you have been there when they separated from Lot and God gave the first promise about the dust of the ground. You have been there when God gave the second promise. If she was Sarai's personal maid, she undoubtedly heard many of their conversations. And I think she'd heard that language. So now God gives that language to her. Your child, your descendants, I'll greatly multiply your descendants, that they will be too many to count. And maybe the thought went through her head, maybe my child is the answer to the problem that Abram and Sarai have. And then he gives her a further prophecy. He says, behold, you are with child. He recognizes that she is pregnant. She hasn't necessarily told him this, but he recognizes it with his omniscience. He says, you will bear a son, and you shall call his name Ishmael, which means God hears, because the Lord has given heed to your affliction. Yes, I'm sending you back. But I'm not sending you back unprotected. I promised you descendants. Promised you a son. I have heard you. He, your son, will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand will be against him. Boy, isn't that true? And so we have problems even today in the Middle East because of this episode. And this is our second clue that this isn't the solution to the problem. It says, and he will live to the east of all his brothers. Why is that the second clue? Because every time in Genesis somebody goes east, we saw this with Cain, we saw this with the people after the ark when they went east to build the Tower of Babel. Every time somebody goes east, we saw this with Lot when he separated from Abram, he went east. Every time somebody goes east in Genesis, they move away from God. That doesn't mean New York's more evil than California. And so that's our second clue. As the readers, that this isn't God's solution to the problem of verse 1. But nonetheless, it is a promise to Hagar. Then Hagar becomes the only woman in Scripture to give God a name. She called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, You are a God who sees. That's the English translation for El Roy. You are a God who sees. God took the time to listen to her. And so she felt seen. Oftentimes we don't feel seen. Oftentimes we come, we sit, we go, and we don't feel seen because nobody has stopped to take the time to listen to us. If nobody listens to you, you become a cipher, an entity. God took the time to listen to her. And so she says, you see me. And then she says, have I even remained alive here after seeing him? How incredible is it that I was able to see God and live? Hagar is given here something that Sarai never gets. She gets a lengthy personal conversation with God. She gets promises directly from God. All the ones to Sarai come through Abram. In many ways, she was very privileged in this interaction. God was making right what Sarah and Abram had done wrong. Which is the other reason why, or which is the reason why her descendants will be multiplied, because this child comes from Abram. As a child of Abram, this child is blessed. And God has laid her know that blessing of Abram, that through him all the nations of the earth will be blessed, carries to her because of her association with him. And therefore the well where the angel of the Lord found her was called Beer Lahairoi, the well of the living one who sees me. And you get this fun little note from the narrator. Behold, it's between Kadesh and Bered. You can go down there and you can see it today, guys. They could at that time. I don't know if it's still there now. At the time he wrote this, it was. You know, which reminds us, this isn't just stories, it's history. And the narrator was telling the people of Israel, this is history, this is something that happened. You can go see that well. You can know that God is the God that sees you. Because it's still there, and it's still called Beer Lahairoi. So Hagar bore Abram a son. And Abram called the name of his son, whom Hagar bore, Ishmael. Sarah's goal at the beginning was that I would obtain children through Hagar. Ishmael is never to be known as Sarai's son. When Jacob's wives, Leah and Rachel, gave their handmaidens to Jacob to bear sons on their behalf, Leah and Rachel named all of the sons. The handmaidens didn't name any of them. Leah and Rachel did. So those sons were attributed to Leah and Rachel. Sarai does not get that privilege. Abram names the son, but he names the son the name that was given to him by Hagar. Hagar obviously had told him about this encounter in the wilderness, or at least about much of it. I don't know if she would have told him the entire prophecy, but she undoubtedly told him, this is why I came back. I met your God. He sent me back. He promised me my descendants would be uncountable. And he told me to name the son Ishmael because God heard me. And Abram called the name of the son whom Hagar bore Ishmael. You wonder at this point, especially when you start reading into the following chapter. You wonder at this point if Abram and Sarai think, well, Hagar's back. We've got our son. And if Abram thinks this is going to be the one that God promised him, through which God would build, would confirm, would fulfill the promises he's already given Abram. There's nothing in this chapter, and you read into chapter 17, you get the feeling that this is where Abram's pinning all his hopes. He doesn't see, he doesn't know what we see, that the structure of this passage follows Genesis 3, that this is not God's will. And perhaps Hagar didn't tell him that entire prophecy that she was given about the kind of nation that would come from Ishmael. So what you're saying is if Hagar had told that prophecy to Abram, that Abram would have reacted negatively and tried to eliminate Ishmael so that he wouldn't be at war with the rest of Abram's family. Possible. Possible. Yeah. Yeah, I think she probably didn't say the whole thing. Yeah, and that could be a possible reason why. I think more like, just as in my mind, what she wants to do is she wants to frame this as, Abram, my child is the solution to your problem, because that puts her in a more favorable light and more favored. And so that's why she would have maybe shared the first part of that prophecy, that promise, and not the prophecy. I think Abram at this point thinks he's got his son. And I think the next chapter bears that out. And then we have verse 16. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to him. The ages are important because they've got a biological clock ticking. They've got a biological clock ticking. If God's going to provide them with a son, there's a limited time to do that in, especially from a human perspective. And so Abram's 86, and he has a son. And I think Abram is viewing this as fulfilling a promise. From our perspective, as we look at this chapter, we look at how it's laid out, and we look at the oracle regarding Ishmael, we can see that this isn't God's plan. We see that Abram and Sarai have tried to do for God what they thought God wasn't doing for himself. How often we do that. God, I know you said it should be like this, and I don't see it like this. So if I do this and this and this, instead of waiting for God's solution, if I do A, B, and C, that'll get us to this point. How often we run ahead of God instead of wait for him to move on his timetable. Abram and Sarai were running ahead of God. They were trying to solve God's problems for him. In some ways, they're trying to manipulate God into doing what they thought was best. Now we've produced the son. Do we wait for God? We wait for God to have the final say. We know He's going to. God blessed Ishmael. God took care of Hagar. But it didn't change God's plan. The heir of the covenant would still come through Sarai. They don't know that at this point. We may do things that look like they work, but God will still follow His plan. And until He's able to do it His way, it's not done. And finally, the other thing we take away from this is what Hagar learned. God is a God who sees. He cares for us. He listens. He gives us significance because He loves us. Our Father, we come before You this morning thankful for the lessons from Abram, Sarai, and Hagar. And Lord, we pray that we would learn from their mistakes. That we would learn to wait on You and not to run ahead of You. That we'd learn to call out to You and not just flee to the wilderness. Lord, we thank You that You are a God who sees, a God who loves, and a God who cares. And we pray, Lord, that we would share these truths with those that so badly need to hear them. With those who don't know that You see, who feel unseen, who are unheard. And that we would tell them of Your love for them. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.